Well, today we're continuing our series in the greatest sermon in history. This is installment number 9, but we're shifting gears today. And we're moving away from the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life, which was the Beatitudes. And now we're moving into a segment that I'm calling Spirit-filled Christianity in the Real World. Because Jesus moves away from the blesseds and moves into, what does this life look like? What does it actually look like when it's carried out in practical life? So I think we're going to find just tremendous insights here as we dig into the Word. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, as we just dig in today, we ask that You will open our eyes to what it is that You have planned for us. Not in a way in which we feel guilty or shamed, but in a way in which we feel like the excitement of knowing what Your Holy Spirit is going to be doing in and through us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to begin reading with verse 13. And while you're turning there, I just want to say this about what Jesus is doing. When He started out His Sermon on the Mount, He had all these people that had come excited because they thought that He was going to usher in the Messianic age and that He was going to defeat the Romans. He would feed them every day. He would take care of all of their needs. He would heal the sick. He would, if any of the people in the army got killed, He'd raise them from the dead and they could conquer the world. This was what was going on in their minds. And Jesus wanted to grasp that enthusiasm, but let them think beyond just a temporary fix. Because a temporary fix is only that. And He was thinking eternally. He wanted them to grasp an eternal mindset. And so Jesus is wanting to get this message out now as He's moved past the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And He's saying, now we're going to get the message out there. But how is Jesus going to do that? Of course He could have raised up an army. The people would have loved that. And He could have marched in Jerusalem with the swords and the spears and the shields glistening in the light, and everybody would have known about this new kingdom. They would have celebrated it. But it wouldn't have changed their hearts. He could have had angels stationed all points around Jerusalem and all over Israel, heralding with trumpets and making loud flashes and all the rest of it. And people would have understood, but it wouldn't have gotten their hearts. He could have spoken with the voice of the Almighty and shaken the earth, and everyone would have known around the world instantaneously, but it wouldn't have done anything for heart change. So how was Jesus going to reach the world? This is what it is, just the exciting thing about these next verses. Verse 13, it says, "You," He says, "you." He's speaking to the people that were sitting there that day, and He's speaking to every believer down through history. He's speaking to you and me today. He says, "You, you, 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 me. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You, He says again, "you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then He says these words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See, Jesus' plan is you. He has no other alternative plan. It's me. It's you. It's us. The salt, the light. And that is a radical concept. Terrifying and exciting both at the same time. An overwhelming responsibility. Something impossible for us in our human strength. but more than possible through Him. Through this means, more than 2 billion people on the planet call themselves Christians today. And we understand that before Jesus comes, everyone will have heard the name of Jesus. But it's internal transformation. Carol McFarland, who chairs our board, our leadership team, had a dream. And she was sharing it with me the other day, and I thought, you know, that just fits exactly with what Jesus is talking about here in the text. And so I've asked Carol if she'd come up for just a moment and just share what that dream was, and then we'll move on into our study.
Thank you. When I shared this with Greg, I really wasn't thinking too much about the impact of this. Actually, I had this dream about a month and a half ago, but thinking back, I had a precursor dream about a year and a half ago, in which I was standing beside a house that was actually beside the sea, very close to the sea, and the waves and the water line was very close to the house. But in that first dream, there was nothing happening and everything was calm, but there was a sense of expectancy there. And when I awoke, I didn't know anything, you know, I had no understanding about that dream. But the thing is, why did I remember it? It stayed in my mind. But then the dream I had about a month and a half ago, I was again in a house by the sea, very close to the shore. The waves, the sea was calm, and as I was either on the porch or in the house looking out upon the waters, and I turned my head and looked again, and the tide seemed to be coming in. However, there was a sandbar out into the distance, big dry sandbar, and there were a lot of people out on this sandbar. There were people in SUVs and people just having a good time, laughing and having a really good time. But my alarm was that I saw the waters coming in, and most of these people did not see the waters coming in. As the waters kept getting rougher and they kept coming in, the tide kept getting rougher and coming in, all these people out on the sandbar were ignoring it, having fun, didn't see the danger. I saw it very clearly, but they didn't see. However, there were a few people who wandered away and came closer to the house. They were looking back at the crowd and they were looking at the house. And they realized the danger. There were a few people, and they realized the danger. They looked back and forth, and finally they made the decision to come toward the house and toward safety, because in the house, the ocean would not come in that far to the house. So they came into the house, and I was relieved that they came in, but my concern was all those many, many people out on that sandbar who were totally oblivious to the waters, totally oblivious. They were laughing, having a good time, had no idea of what was happening. And even though, like I said, I was glad that those few people came in, my concern as I awoke was still for all of those people, and most of them who were out on that sandbar, because I knew what would happen to them if they did not seek safety. And as I awoke, at first I thought, then immediately I knew the interpretation of that dream. I realized that it meant all those people in the world who don't know Him. And how significant that is for each and every one of us. Thank you.
When Jesus says you, He says me. It's not because He's being flippant or not concerned. It's because He's concerned about the hearts. And hearts touch hearts. Sure, He can proclaim it from the skies. But only hearts touch hearts. And so He says, you are the salt. You are the light. You're the ones. And I want you to care. I want you to get out there and make a difference in your world. Let's just take just a few moments and look at some of the characteristics of salt and light. First of all, salt and light both radically influence their environments. Salt creates thirst. We were on vacation not too long ago, and we went to a theme park one day, and we were hungry about the middle of the day, and they had this vendor with soft pretzels. I love soft pretzels. So we stopped and we got each of the members of the family soft pretzels, and we started eating those soft pretzels. But they're also incredibly great marketers. And on those soft pretzels were big chunks of rock salt. And about halfway through the pretzels, we got tearing thirsty. And it was a hot day anyway. And of course, the vendor also sells drinks at exorbitant prices. So what did we do? We bought drinks. And so for a soft pretzel and a drink, we paid probably as much as we would have if we'd gone someplace and sat down at a restaurant to eat. It was insane. But they had us because they created thirst. It worked. Salt creates thirst. Salt also preserves. Before preservatives were, different types of preservatives were discovered, salt. They put meat in salt brine to preserve it. And so Christians preserve society from rotting and decaying at a faster rate. It slows down decay. Salt enhances flavor. I love salty stuff. I had a big bowl of salty popcorn last night. Mmm. Have you ever tried popcorn without salt? Yeah, not good. Some people would say that popcorn isn't good anyway, but I love it. And then light. Light illuminates. It exposes. And it attracts. I was in a cave one time when I was a kid. I went on a tour with our school. We did a little field trip. And they took us down into the heart of a cave in Montana. We're down in these with stalactites and stalagmites. And the tour guide turned off the lights. All the lights. It was so black in there, you could put your hand in front of your face. You couldn't see anything. It was just pitch black darkness. And then he lit a cigarette lighter. And that little flame illuminated the whole cavern. When you're in that kind of darkness, just a little bit of light, and all eyes immediately are attracted to that light. It exposed the path in front of us. Light has that kind of quality about it. On the other hand, salt and light, when they're misused, can cause negative reactions. Too much salt in food is distasteful. Had a friend who went to see Grandma. And Grandma had gotten the salt and the sugar mixed up and made a pie. Took one bite, started to spit it out. Mom was saying, "Don't you do that." Whispered to Mom, "It's awful." "Well, you eat it." "I can't." Mom tried some and she joined in and said, "Okay." "It's horrible. Why? Too much salt is distasteful." It also stings wounds. You put salt in a wound, it stings. It can cause high blood pressure and other unhealthy things when we have too much salt. Too much light blinds us. You ever had somebody shine a flashlight into your eyes in a dark night? Can't see anything for a while. It burns. You can be out in the sun too long and get a sunburn, or laser concentration of light can cut. And it causes us, if there's too much light, to avert our eyes or to run away from it. So salt and light are good metaphors, but we must remember something. We must keep those things in balance. See, the strongest argument for Christianity is Christians. But at the same time, the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. And that's the reality of it. We are salt and light. It's just, what are we going to do with that? We can either be salt and light that attract, or we can be salt and light that repel. I'm going to just take a few moments here today and share some experiences coming from a kid who was raised in a Christian home but really never knew Jesus, and how salt and light were... The Christians around me pushed me away from God. There were some well-meaning people. And then those who drew me. Maybe we can gain some lessons from this. See, I grew up in a very religious Christian home, but we didn't really know a relationship with Jesus. We're very rule-oriented. I grew up thinking that Christianity was a bunch of rules of things that you did. And I was also sent to a parochial school, Christian school, but they were really rule-oriented as well in this particular school. And all the people were well-meaning. They were very sincere people, really trying to get to heaven. But because they were feeling condemnation themselves, because they weren't able to live up good enough, that condemnation then passed along to us kids. I can remember thinking, if heaven's like this, I sure as the world don't want to be there. If these are the kind of people I'm going to be with, I don't want to be there. I had this idea that God was going to get you for that. Remember the song? God's going to get you for that. God's going to get you for that. That's how I felt. I was afraid of God. I remember having a dream about Jesus and it scared me so bad. I said, "Dear God," when I would go to bed at night, "please don't let me have any dreams about Jesus." See, I had a wrong picture. And it wasn't coming from mean people. These were good people. They were well-meaning people, but they just were living out of the flesh instead of the Spirit. They didn't have joy. So I turned my back on God and I went the other way. Unfortunately, that was a wrong decision. And spent some years in real misery. And I encountered more Christians. And these kinds of Christians were difficult for me. One of them was the kind of in-your-face Christian. I think of this as a person that is going out and evangelizing the world because they feel like they have to in order to make God happy. Not because of love, necessarily, but because they're going to do it regardless. And if you like it, fine. If you don't, fine. Now, I'm sure there's people that are brought to Christ this way, but I encountered some of them. I'd be walking down the streets of LA with my hair long down my back. Here's this hippie walking down the street, and these guys would come up, and they were everywhere, it seemed like, at that particular point. Push a tract in, you know, turn or burn, brother, you know. And those kind of things. You know, go into a theater. Is that seat saved? No, the question is, are you saved? Those kind of things. And I thought, ooh, I don't want to be like that. I was turned off by some of those things. And there would be street corner preachers, the megaphones. Get right with God or you're going to hell. And they would let you. Then they came up with these things that you put on top of cars, loudspeakers on the cars, and they drive through the neighborhoods preaching. You know, you've heard of drive-by shootings. This was drive-by shoutings. Those things didn't appeal to me. In fact, they pushed me away because I didn't sense any care coming from those people. Nothing personal, no personal love. It felt like they were doing their duty and they were going to get it done whether I liked it or not. And then I encountered some holier-than-thou Christians. Occasionally I would hear them on the radio. They would come on and they would harangue. And in my time, those of us that were the druggy hippie types, we were anathema to the church. There's other types today that the church seems to point out as the real bad guys. But we were the ones at that time. And I remember hearing these diatribes occasionally on TV late at night or on the radio or something. You know, those people, those hippies, and oh, how bad they are and how awful. And I didn't feel love coming. I felt condemnation. Like these people were better. And I could sense it when I'd walk around sometimes in church places. In fact, I went to visit my parents' church. I didn't go to visit the church. I went to visit my parents, and my parents talked me into going to church with them. I hadn't been to church in years, and so I said, okay, I'll go. So I went into the church, and there was this precious little lady. She's well-meaning, and she's a saint, really. But her approach, well, let's put it this way. We walked in the door of the church. She saw me. She ran over to me. She says, Greg, so glad you're here. When are you going to cut your hair? She didn't, not a pause to take a breath, nothing. It was like, go for the hair. Why? Because in her mind, long hair and being a Christian couldn't mix. And then I would sometimes hear one Christian blasting another Christian back and forth. One group, one denomination, no, we're the right ones, no, we're the right ones, back and forth. Those things didn't go well with me, and I thought, if that's Christianity, I really don't want it. And then there were the surface Christians. These were people that were very clearly Christian. They weren't afraid to say it. But sometimes it was for profit. And I would hear them talk about Jesus to make a business deal. But I knew these people. And if they could get away with it, they'd rip you off. The worst racist I ever encountered was not someone out there. It was a church person. Horrible racial slurs and stuff. And I thought, you know, if you can't even love the people that God created, then your God must not be worth much. And then there was another kind of Christian. The hidden Christian. My life just spiraled out of control when I was in misery with addictions that I could not break and I didn't know how to break. Come to find out later, people that I went to school with, people at my job site, there were people that I rubbed shoulders with every day that had the answer and they never even told me. Never even told me. I never even knew they were Christians. What is that? How's the person supposed to interpret that? You know, and I'm around Christian circles today, and sometimes people say, well, you know, my relationship with God's a personal thing. It's a private thing between me and God. No, it's not. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Personal thing, silent witness. I'm a silent witness. What good would a silent witness be in court? Not much good. That's what Jesus is talking about when we look at verse 13. He says here, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. How does salt lose its flavor? As far as I know, I'm not a chemist, but nobody I've ever talked to that is a chemist has ever explained how salt becomes not salt. From what I understand, it's still salt. But what makes salt lose its flavor is if it's diluted. Just a tiny little bit of salt and it's way too much. If it's diluted, mixed in, so it loses its flavor, it's not enough to make a difference. That's one way. Another way salt can lose its flavor is if it's too much. Then it's not flavorful, it's an aversion. You don't want it anymore. And another way salt loses its flavor is if it just sits on the shelf in the shaker and never gets to the food. What good is salt in the shaker if it never gets on the popcorn? And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you're too much and you're operating in the flesh and you're forcing this thing from fleshly like, you're going to turn people off. But if you become so much like the world that you don't stand out anymore, then what good is it? Or if you're so hidden that nobody knows you're there, if you're so far underground that you're not making any difference, then what good is it? You might as well just throw it in the trash can. And he goes on, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What good would a light be put under a basket? Worthless. Well, I thank God that there were some people that I ran into in my life that were operating in the Spirit, that had been inviting the Lord into their lives and had been living a life of communication, relationship with God. They weren't perfect by any means, but they were people that were truly Christian. They were truly salt and light, and they made a difference to me. One couple was Paul and Carol Cannon, it's their names. Both of them had come to a relationship with Jesus. They were both college professors in psychology. And they got a burden for my generation. And they said, you know, we feel like God's telling us to leave these lucrative careers where we are, where we're established, tenured and all the rest of it, to go and start a place for kids who want to get out of this mess. And so they did. They sold all their stuff and moved to Kentucky in a little place out in the Tules. And they started a little place, a retreat center they called The Bridge. Bridge from old life to the new life. And they were a Christian halfway house. I had met them before. They heard about me. And I was in a desperate situation, and we got in touch, and they invited me to come stay at their place. There were a couple others that came. And they took me in. And they demonstrated relational Christianity. They didn't push their Christianity on me at all. They just loved me. Paul became like a big brother to me and Carol like a big sister. And they just let me be part of their family. They weren't perfect. They'd get in snits with each other. And then they would make up and ask for forgiveness for each other. And they'd ask me to forgive them and all. They were just genuine people that loved God. And I saw the love oozing out of them. They practiced a costly Christianity. They had given up what could have been comfort for them, for the future, so that they could minister to someone like me. And he took time out. Paul took me every place with him. He was a big brother to me. And I said, that's the kind of Christianity I want. That's what I want. And they practiced an informed Christianity. And I'm not talking about information in the sense of being able to know everything about creation, evolution, or whatever. We have, by the way, a great class going on here on creation evolution. It's great. Dale Murray's facilitating that. It's an excellent class. Those things are important. And if that's an area of interest, study those things. So those things can be really helpful in sharing your faith. What I'm talking about here, though, is a different kind of informed Christianity. This wasn't all about, well, you need to do this and you need to do that and this is what you need to do to be a Christian. No, these people were talking about their personal relationship with God and what Jesus meant to them. This is what my life was like. This is what my life is like today. And this is what Jesus has done. And that was real. They taught me about a relationship with Jesus. And that reminds me of another story. I've got to tell another one. I was hitchhiking in Georgia. And this was before I met Paul and Carol. And I had been down through from Miami, hitchhiking up from Miami, and I'd gone to a concert in Jacksonville. And I'd gotten my backpack ripped off, and it was really a bad scene. And so I'm hitchhiking up through Georgia with only the clothes on my back. I had no money, nothing. And I'm hitchhiking alongside the road by myself. And it came to a place where the interstate was under construction, had to take this detour, so I'm going through this little town. Walking through this town, not knowing where I'm going or what's going on. And a couple of guys that looked a little bit like me saw me walking down the road and they said, "Hey, how you doing?" "Fine. Where are you going?" "Well, I'm heading up north." And they said, "Well, it's getting late. Could you use some food?" Yeah. They really hit the button there because I was hungry. So they invited me over to their place and then we sat down to some basic food. And as we're sitting around the table, they started sharing stories about how Jesus had impacted their lives. Now, I had no idea up to that point. But here I am, I'm captive audience, they're feeding me, and they're talking about Jesus. And I'm all ears. Why? I felt the love first. I started talking about what Jesus had done. Pretty soon, this other guy comes in, and this girl comes in, and all these people that looked very much like me, they were all recovering hippies start coming in and talking about Jesus, and their guitars come out and they start singing. And they said, "By the way, it's getting kind of late. Would you like to just stay here tonight? We got an extra, you know, place on the floor here, and you know, some carpet, and you know, whatever." Just, I said, "Sure." So they shared through the night. It was a wonderful experience. And then late that night, went to sleep. Next morning, woke up, and they started talking about Jesus again. And they said, "You know, Greg, we believe God has something really special planned for you." Started speaking prophetically over me. How could they do that? Well, the Bible says it. It is God's intention that all be saved and all come to repentance. So they were speaking truth. And then they said, you know, that God had a great plan. You know what? Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You'll seek me, you'll find me when you've searched for me with all your heart." So they were just declaring the Bible over me. And they just said, "We believe God has a very special plan for your life." And then they practiced a caring Christianity. One of them went to his little bit of clothes that he had and pulled out an old pair of jeans, old pair of coveralls. I kept them for ages. And another one brought out an old T-shirt that he had that was left over. Another one gave me a couple of bucks. And I went on my way with a little bag of clothes, a little bit of food, a little bit of money, and a vision that God had for my life. They were salt and light. Now, I didn't change yet. It took a while. But the seed was planted in me that God used to bear fruit that one day would bring me where I am here today. That's how God works. They didn't do anything fancy. They just opened up their doors. Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." It doesn't say force your light to shine. Let it. If you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, you're already light. So just let it go. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Just be. It's not something you have to force. Just be who God made you. If you haven't come to Jesus, I invite you to do that today. Just say, Lord, I'm tired of running the other way. I want to come to you. You can give your life to Him right now. And the moment you do that, you become salt and light. He'll start using you. You say, well, how do I do this? How can I do this? Well, a couple of quick suggestions. First of all, I need to remember, as we've learned in this series, powerlessness. Powerlessness. I can't change anybody's heart. I can't make a difference in anybody's life, but God can. So every day, just say, Lord, I invite you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and live your life out in me. And He'll do it. Secondly, preparedness. I know that God's going to use me in some way every day if He's living in me. And so I'm going to need to be charged up. So I like to, for me personally, in the morning, some people like to do it before they go to bed, whatever, but find a place to say, Lord, I just invite you into my life. And take a little time in God's Word. Read His Word. And just get charged up with the Spirit. This isn't something we do to earn anything. It's just because we know we need Him. I can't tell you how many times, just from regular reading of the Bible and praying, that God has prepared me ahead of time for a conversation I was going to have that day or the next day or a few weeks later or whatever. And people ask me a question. Oh, I know the answer. God showed me that 2 days ago. Not because I'm particularly bright. It's because God's so bright. He just comes in and He says, you're going to need this down the road. So it's that preparedness thing. And finally, prayerfulness. This is so important. Asking God for God-sent opportunities, saying, Lord, use me. Make me salt and light in my workplace. Make me salt and light in my group. Make me salt and light in my church. Make me salt and light when I'm at the shopping center. Sometimes the greatest testimony we can give is to give the change back when the clerk gives us too much. It's just salt and light. Just being who God made us to be. A man was touring Tewksbury Institute. And learning about the Institute, and as he was going through studying their methods and so on, he was walking down the hall and his head was in the clouds thinking about stuff, and he practically ran over a little old lady that was one of the housekeepers there. And he was embarrassed, and so he's trying to make small conversation with her to make her feel a little better and so on. He says, oh, by the way, he says, have you worked around here a long time? And she says, well, yes, I've been here for many, many years. He says, well, I've been studying the history of this place. Can you tell me a little of the history? She says, well, I'd rather show you. He said, okay. So she took him down to the basement of Tewksbury Institute. And she says, years ago, before they knew how to handle some of the mental cases and some of the extreme cases, they would take people that they didn't know how to handle, and they'd put them in these cages down here, in these cells. And they would keep them there because they didn't know what to do with them. And they had this one little girl down here. And they had her locked up in this cage because she was totally out of control. She'd throw food, she'd bite, she'd pull hair, she'd scream. She was awful. She says, but the Lord put this compassion in my heart for her. Prayed, Lord, how can I love her? And into her mind popped the idea of brownies. So she made good brownies, so she went and made brownies and came down the next day and ever so carefully opened the door to that little cage and slid some brownies in quickly and shut the door quickly so she wouldn't get bitten or have them thrown at her or whatever. Came back the next day and the tray was empty. Little girl still over in the corner, just kind of cowering. A few days later, she brought some cookies and some other things. And over time, she started being able to talk to this girl. The little girl started smiling at her. Eventually, the doctors realized that this little maid had such a rapport that they could get her to go in ahead of them and calm her down so that they could come in and talk to her. And through the process, they discovered that she'd been dealing with an eye disease and had been suffering some blindness, and that was part of the frustration of what was going on. Well, there was a blind institute that had just opened nearby, so they sent her to this blind institute. She went there. She graduated with, very well, did extremely well there. She came back to Tewksbury Institute, says, "I'd like to work here. I'd like to give back." And they said, "Well, we don't have a job right now. But we have this couple from up north that has a little girl. She's deaf and she's blind and she's out of control and she needs help. Would you go and live with them and help her?" And that's how Ann Sullivan went to live with Helen Keller. And through Ann Sullivan, Helen Keller was set free, was able to learn to read and to communicate and to write and to talk. And Helen Keller then in turn touched thousands upon thousands of other lives. Now, run the camera ahead just a little bit. Let's fast forward for just a moment. The day came when Helen Keller received the Nobel Peace Prize. And as they were interviewing her, they said, "Who was the person that influenced you the most?" And she said, "It was Ann Sullivan." Well, Ann Sullivan was there. They brought Ann Sullivan up and they started interviewing Ann. And Ann said, "I just want you to know, it really all stems back to a little woman who cared enough to love me when I was out of control in a little cage in Tewksbury Institute." Salt and light. It's just the little stuff. When we let the compassion of the Lord rise up in us to love people, to get involved in their lives, practice some costly Christianity where we step out of our comfort zone long enough to love somebody. Even just making some brownies. And when the time comes, we just share what Jesus has done for us. We speak the truth over people. Encourage them. You know what? God has a great plan for your life. You can say that to every person you run into because it's true. Look at what God has envisioned for them and speak it. And take time to care. And be salt and light. And God promises, just like a candle in that cave, that little candle's going to light up the cave. It's going to expel the darkness. That little bit of salt's going to create thirst. And we may not see it immediately, but it'll have a ripple effect that will touch the world. We're going to sing a song here in closing, talking about Jesus being the flame and the wind and the sails. And, you know, I just want to invite you to, while we're singing, just invite the Holy Spirit into whatever aspect of your life. Say, "Lord, make me salt and light." Ask Him to lead you to the person, maybe, that you need to be praying for. What's your next act of kindness going to be? Flow through us this week. We ask, Lord, that we will make a difference through Your Spirit. We don't want to force it. We don't want to go out and try to do things in our fleshly effort. We just ask, Lord, that You will fill us with Your Spirit and that You'll provide those opportunities, and we'll know when those opportunities come to just love. And we ask, Lord, that You will use us to transform our community, to transform our world for You. Thank You, Lord, for all that You've done for us. Thank You for Your amazing grace. We receive it and we just ask that You'll flow through us in Jesus' name.